Okay, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we continue. And again, I just want to remind you again that when you look at this passage in context, historical context and theological context, if you will, it is a pastoral epistle, instruction specifically to Timothy, generally to every pastor, and then overall to the church. And even some of the things that you will see. There are some organizational, just because of the way we are, there's some organizational issues that we have. We talk about appointing elders or appointing deacons and their ministries and stuff. There's organizational things that are going on there. And he's going to talk about some of those things today. And we've talked about how last week, how we treat widows, to treat widows and the ones who are widows indeed. And let me just do verse 16, and then we'll move on to the next section. It says this. If any believing man or woman has widows, that is, if you have them in your family, let them relieve them or give aid to them, would be what that word relieve means. Give aid to them. And do not let the church be burdened that it would relieve those who are really widows. And that term, really widows, we talked about last week, speaks of those ladies who've lost their spouse who have nobody else. That the church needs to step in those cases. But in the cases where where there is family members, those family members are the ones that are primarily to take care of the widow who can't take care of herself. And of course, the Bible is instruction to believers, not to unbelievers. So, say, well, you could say to your unbelieving kids or whatever like that, well, you need to take care of me because the Bible says that. Well, they probably don't care what the Bible says about much. Okay, so don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about that. But in the church, when you if the families are called to take care of the widows who've lost their spouse, and then if they can't, then the church needs to step up. Now, again, one of the things I'm grateful for is that in our country, we have Social Security and stuff like that, which also actually lifts the burden off of families. It does, and lifts the burden off the church. And that was a wise thing. I know we don't like paying into it when we're paying into it when we're young, but I'm telling you, it's nice when it's coming back from the other end, at least whatever comes back from the other end. So grateful for those who had the wisdom for that, because most people wouldn't have saved for their retirement. There are some people that are disciplined enough to put that money aside, but I tell you, most people wouldn't have, and they would become a burden, a real burden upon society. So that is the teaching on widows and the difference between a widow who has family in the church and a widow who is all by themselves in the church, and the responsibilities that the Bible instructs within the body of Christ. Any question on that, what we talked about last week or just briefly one this week? All right, then let's go into the next section and the verses 17 through 20 are instructions on how the church is to respond to the elder. I've told you this before. In the New Testament, you have some inner words that are interchangeable, if you will. At times you'll see the word overseer used. Very rarely do you actually see the word pastor used. But you see overseer, you see bishop, you see elder. You see these things. There is a plurality of elders. Many of the church traditions have plurality of elders within a local church. That probably was not the intent, and I have no problem with the plurality of elders. That probably was not the intent of Paul's writing, though, because I reminded you that when he referred to the church, like the church at Corinth or the church at Ephesus and stuff. Those churches actually met in pods. That's the term I use, pods. They met in homes. They met wherever they could. And when he would say at the church at Ephesus, he wasn't talking about like this. He was talking about a community called Ephesus and the church that is all the believers in that place. And they had elders in each one of the places that they met. They would have elder, at least an elder there who led. Again, the term other terms would be used that would be used overseer, bishop, same kind of thing. Okay, so How do you treat, as a church, how is the church called, instructed to treat their pastor, their elders, their overseer, the bishop? What, again, whatever term you decide to use. And he gives that instruction here. It's not a ton of instruction, but it is very important what he says here. First of all, he says this, let the elders who rule well, and again, I want you to say that rule there is servant leadership. It's not dictatorial. Okay, but it is leadership. And there is a position clearly there in the New Testament. And there is, if you will, there is authority, spiritual authority that the scripture gives to the elders, okay, or the pastors. So let them who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And that would really be the category we would say, okay, this is the elder. This is the, some churches actually call them the teaching elder or the preaching elder, the one who is primarily responsible for the teaching of the word to the church as a whole. Now we have other teachers. We have Sunday school teachers. We have small group teachers. We have children's teachers. But in this case, he's not talking about someone who just teaches word. He's talking about those who are in that role of leadership, who are primarily responsible to teach the word. I believe my role as the pastor of this church primarily is to teach the word. I believe that all, and I know other pastors, they don't see it that way. They're kind of, their big thing is administration. I'll just tell you point blank, I hate administration. Let someone else be administration. I would go to teach the word all day long, every day. But I really think that even when you go back to in the book of Acts, when they established the deacon ministry, they established the deacon ministry so that those who were leading in the word could concentrate upon the word while the deacons took care of the physical needs of the church. So here again, he talks about let them be counted, if you will, worthy of double honor. Now, that's an interesting phrase there. Some people turn it into a phrase or an idiom or something like that, which just simply means that you are to honor those who, and I think elsewhere he says you're to honor those who rule over you. You are to recognize, first of all, their call, but also as you as a church recognize their call. And that's why I say God calls, and then if the church is in tune with God, they will affirm that call. And I said that when I came here almost 19 years ago. I will come here as your pastor if I believe God has called me here. But secondly, if you agree that God has called me here, there's an affirmation of the call. Because it's quite possible for the church to miss God's call or direction, just like it is possible for all of us to do that. So to recognize the call, and then the second thing would be, is to be responsive to that call. Be responsive to the leadership that God has put in your church. It's important that it would be a tough go. And by the way, I know some of my brother pastors that have dealt with this, a lot where the church was really unresponsive to their leadership. And that shows itself in a lot of ways, talking behind the pastor, talking bad about the pastor, confronting the pastor in almost every situation, what's going on. I've noticed through my life in the ministry, there are two kinds of things that are really true. There are pastors that eat churches and there are churches that eat pastors. Okay. It's not always the church's fault. It's not always the church's fault. Teresa and I have been blessed, four churches serving as pastor, all four of them. Just God has been so good to us. And we had problems. We had to deal with some difficult times, but on the other side, one of the ways I know I can go back, I get called back to all four of my churches, for funerals. Usually it's for burying somebody. But I do know some pastors that are not even welcome at their former churches. And depending on the situation, whose fault was that stuff? But I said and stuff, didn't I? I'm not going to get over this today.
Sorry.
So we don't, What is the church's responsibility? Let me throw this out to you. We studied the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of the relationship between a husband and a wife. Remember that? Begins by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then it moves into, wives, submit yourself to your husband as you would to Christ. And husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. What is the perfect way that that kind of plays out? Well, it's this way. A wife who respects her husband or submits to her husband, and a husband who loves his wife like Christ loves the church, willing to give up everything. That would be ideal, wouldn't it? That's how it's planned to be. But what do you do if you have a husband that does not love his wife that way? Does that excuse a wife from respecting her husband? Or vice versa? You see, it's not dependent or should not be dependent upon this reciprocating relationship. Now, I say that, and I also know that sometimes harm is done to a place where it's pretty much, well, irrevocable, you know. But what his plan, we see his plan there, and each one of us have to take personal responsibility for the instruction for us that's put in that plan. So for we men who are married, we are responsible to love our wife the way Christ loved the church. And for the women who are married, they're responsible to submit to their husband as they would submit to Christ. Okay. So again, that's your responsibility. It's not your responsibility to say, I will do that if he loves me more. Or I'll do that if she submits to me more. It's not meant to be a wrestling match. It's two being one. But I understand it doesn't always work that way. Okay. Same thing when we look about here, when you look at how is a church supposed to treat their pastor? And we've already had a lot of instruction on how a pastor is supposed to treat the church, but how is the church supposed to treat the pastor? It's given to you right here. And that doesn't mean that the pastor, you always just say whatever the pastor says, whatever the pastor does. But what it does say is if something is said or something is done that is contrary to what you think it is, there's a way to deal with that in a way that's honoring to God, first of all, that's honoring to the pastor, and that's more of a blessing to the church than it is a reason for controversy to come up in the church. So that's when he talks about that double honor, respect, and recognizing the call that the pastor has. Listen, you don't want a God-called pastor. You don't want a pastor who's not God-called. You don't want some guy that just sees us as, you don't want a hireling who just sees it as an occupation. So there needs to be that recognition. And there needs to be that submission to that place of spiritual leadership within the church. That's what he speaks of here in verse 17. Now, verse 18, he gives us this interesting little, I always thought about this. Thank you, Paul, for using this picture of the pastor. So he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox, okay, while it treads on the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. How many of you have any background with the Mormon church, or have any information on Mormon church? Mormon church want to call every pastor other than the Mormon church has their elders, it's always funny, their elder looks like he's still in high school. He's riding around with his bike and stuff. Your elder what? But anyways, then they have their leadership and stuff. And one of their big pushes is, well, all you evangelical pastors, you're hirelings because they pay you. And I try to tell them, I'm not employed by the church. I'm supported by the church. And that's the way the Bible says it's to be done. And not every church can support their pastor fully. That's why we have some bivocational pastors. Those are my heroes. That's tough. Being a bivocational pastor, working a full-time job, and then leading a church spiritually and stuff. Those are some great guys out there that do that faithfully for years. You know, so, but it is required, and he uses that term here, that the church take care of their pastors. Because this is in the word is where we minister, we give our time, we give our energy, We give all these things, and because you take care of me with my financial life, I'm able to do that. I'm able to be there. And it's not just a matter of I do this because I get a good wage. But from a pastor's perspective, I want to say, if you got the call to preach, you're going to preach whether you're paid to or not. Yeah. And I'm looking ahead. And there'll be times I'll be preaching a lot when I retire and stuff. I'm not going to quit teaching the Bible. I'd sort of explode if that happened. But that will be a whole nother time in my life. And hopefully I can go to churches that can't and don't. Are not able to and encourage them in the thing. So you preach because you have to. That's the way I look at it. And I always tell young pastors, if you want to do anything else other than this, go do that. Okay, get that out of your system or find out that's what you need to be doing. But you need to surrender completely to what this is. So again, when you some of that, why do we pay the quote pay the pastor? And the answer is right here in the scripture. So you have those two things, the need to honor or respect and respond to the pastor, the thing for the church to take care of those who minister in the word. And then the next thing he says, verse 19, do not receive. We're going to stop right there. Do not receive. You know what it means to do not receive? It means don't even receive it. I'm going to say it again. Do not receive. Pastor so-and-so said this about you. Well, brother or sister, you just received what the Bible told you not to receive. I don't need you to translate that to me. We're old enough in here to hopefully we understand the best way to shut a gossip's mouth is not to listen to them. And by the way, I would encourage, especially if they're a professing Christian that's gossiping to you, I would encourage you to tell them. What you're trying to do now is not biblical. Some will tell, but it's true. The Bible doesn't say if it's true gossip. Okay. So you say, but wait a minute, Tony. What is there never an occasion that we're to receive or deal with accusations against the pastor or the elder simply because they hold the position? No, the Bible deals with that. He's going to do it right here. So what he says here is do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, hear me. That doesn't mean two or three people talking about it. That doesn't mean two or three people who heard someone else tell them that something happened. Teresa's dad, I'll use him for an example. He's gone now, but before he died, he told me he believed that there were those aliens landed in Roswell. And he knew it was true. And you know how he knew it was true? Because he knew someone who knew someone who knew the nurse that supposedly took these beings into the hangars and stuff in Roswell. And that was confirmation to him. And I'm thinking, man, I've told you about the Bible over and over again about the gospel, and you're willing to listen to someone who knew someone who knew someone who knew someone about this strange being that crashed outside of Roswell, but you're not willing to receive the testimony of the word of God. So what do you do? It actually says two or three witnesses. So just because someone has something against the pastor does not mean you receive it. And when even if there's a group of people that says, well, we heard, well, that's not witnesses. They're not witnesses to anything. Matter of fact, if you just think about it this way, if in a court of law, the court would not even let them speak to that, what they've heard. It's called hearsay. You're not to deal with hearsay. Witnesses mean those who actually saw whatever they're talking about. And again, it doesn't say because maybe two people said they saw something that the pastor or the elder is guilty. Then you deal with it, but you deal with it and you find truth. But if there's not the two witnesses, he says you don't even receive it. Again, what do you say? Someone would say, well, what if it turns out that what they were said was true? You know, God has a way of shining light on things that need light shined on them. We've seen this so much with so many pastors here recently, you know, because we have such access to social media, when a pastor falls, I mean, it's all over the place. You know, where before that could have happened, and if you weren't living in that town, you would never have heard about it. But now, sadly, everybody knows about it. So, when someone chooses to accuse the pastor, you need to make sure, again, whether you receive it or not, is it depends upon two or three witnesses. That is, people who actually saw what they're accusing the elder or the pastor of. It's not a thing of opinion, and it's certainly not a thing of rumor and gossip. Then he goes on to say in verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. If it ever comes down to a time, and this is true, you say, is he referring to elders here that are sinning? I think so. It's a context, but it certainly is also true with the church as a whole. You don't see it done very much. It's called church discipline. What's the reason for church discipline? What's the primary reason for church discipline? The answer is restoration. When church discipline has to be done, the intent needs to be, okay, we're dealing with a brother who has stumbled, who's fallen, who's brought reproach even upon the name of Jesus and stuff. Let the church deal with it. But let us deal with it in a way that we want that brother to be restored. We hope they're convicted of what they did, confess that, repent of that, and be restored into the church. Same thing when it says here. You have a pastor who's fallen. Let's just do it in the context that's here. And it's true. It's been dealt with. It's been examined, you know, because there's witnesses and everything like that. Well, what are you supposed to do? You're not supposed to say, it's okay, pastor. Doesn't matter. Yeah, it does matter. You rebuke or you deal with it openly. The church for too long has tried to do things behind closed doors, and people say, well, you're just protecting them. Even the Southern Baptist Convention has dealt with that in the last 5 years, where apparently those who were kind of officers hid things that they actually, truth, that they knew that these pastors did, and they covered it up. And you have victims out there who have suffered because no one will stand up and say, hey, that's wrong. We see what you're doing. Stop doing it. Step down from your position of authority, because you don't qualify anymore. Step down from that position and then do whatever restoration you need to do to help make right the victim that you perpetrated this on. And it says, notice what he says there. And you do this why? So and he uses the term here. So there's fear among everybody. Well, not fear of like a, you know, a council that's going to come try to find what everybody's doing. But when it's obvious, when it's contrary to God's word, the church needs to know, the church as a whole needs to know, that's not going to happen here, or it's not going to be accepted here. And we talked about qualifications for a pastor earlier in this, we talked about that there are things that disqualify someone from being a pastor. And they can be forgiven. We talked about that too. They can be forgiven. They can be, we restore them to the faith, to the walk and stuff, but it still disqualifies them from being a pastor. So questions on any of that? Y'all are awful quiet today. All right. Now we move on to the next instruction that he's going to give the church and to Timothy, particularly, again, and to pastors. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. For those in our spiritual class, that is the angels that haven't fallen. Yes. That's the good guys. Okay. So, and before the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. we say it this way when we talk about salvation, that the ground of the cross is wonderfully level. There's no hierarchy there. Okay. But we also need to understand that when it comes with the church dealing with any issue, and I don't care what the issue is, there ought to be no partiality. If something is wrong for Jim, let's just say Nancy is a prominent lady in the church, okay, and maybe she gives a lot of money, and maybe she gives all these things. Well, we get all over Jim for something, but Nancy, we don't want to say that to her because she may not give what she gave before. You think that doesn't happen?
Oh, yes.
Okay. It is one of the reasons, I'll tell you, I've been pastoring for almost 44 years now. I don't know. I don't want to know. I don't even care to know what anybody gives. I care to know that you do give because it's a biblical thing, but I don't want to know. I don't see what people give in this church. I don't look at the envelopes. I don't know what people give. I don't want to know those things. I want to be able to look out there and treat everybody the same way. And I don't want anything to influence me to say, well, so-and-so gave this huge thing. We don't recognize people for their gifts and say, do you know, so-and-so just gave and put a big plaque up and stuff. We don't do that. You know, hopefully your next pastor won't do that. Why? Because the only one name that needs to be exalted here in this church is Jesus Christ. His name needs to be here, not our name. So you've got to be very careful that you don't put yourself in a place where, you know, you're looking for partiality. When I was a young pastor in Tucson, if you've ever been there, you have the lower land of Tucson, and then you have the foothills of Tucson. And the pastor that was kind of in the foothills, and we were kind of in the lower land, he come over and met with me one day. He says, Tony, you just kind of take care of these lowly people down here, and I'll take care of the people in the foothills. Well, I got the inference right there, you know. And I said, you know, brother, I just trust the Holy Spirit to bring to our church who he wants. It's a funny thing that people and pastors even do it. They're looking for and they'll say, well, we got to get so-and-so in our church because they can do this for the church. Well, is that a reason to try to get someone into the church? It's not. We gotta stop. If God leads this church, he's going to do a couple things. He's going to bring the people he wants in this church. And second of all, when he leads us to do something, he's going to, through his people, he's going to supply the needs that we have to do it. We're not just trying to get the best players on our team. We have the best players on our team. And that's why even when I talk to people, when they want to think about coming to join our church, I want to make sure they feel led to be here. That they feel led. This is the place God wants them. If God's leading them somewhere else, I want them to go where God's leading them. Because here's what I believe. It will be better for them there. And I would say this, it'd be better for us that they're there. Mm-hmm. So it's not a matter of just trying to build your own team. And it's not a matter of giving certain people preferential treatment in the church. Now, the book of James talks about that too. You remember, he gets pretty... James is that kind of guy who gets kind of in your face, and he says, you know what? The rich people walk in, and you say, oh, come here. Come sit in this chair, the prominent chair. And to the common people or the poor people, say, I'll just find a seat wherever you can. And James says, this is wrong. He tells, it's a sin. You're actually sinning against someone that God has received. Now, I like the thought that the church is family. When it's your brother or your sister, it doesn't matter what their status is. They're your brother and your sister. We do that in our own families, a healthy nuclear family. We see it that way. You got some kids that maybe have prospered in the world and done very well. And you have other kids that maybe didn't do quite as well. When you gather around that Thanksgiving table, it's the family. You're not sitting at the table according to status. You're sitting there because it's the family. That's the way the church ought to be. Church is the family of God. So he talks about that to be sure that you do not do that. And notice when he talks about that, he look at the audience that's watching. Well, of course, you know, before God, we know he's watching, and the Lord Jesus Christ, we know he's watching. But notice he says here the angels are watching. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this great cloud of witnesses that surround us. And that's where he tells us that we are to lay aside our sin and to run the race with perseverance, the race to set before. Because there is that great cloud of witnesses that are around us that they're seeing. You know, you're a testimony to other human beings, but you're also a testimony to the angels. That's pretty cool if you think about it. All right, so we see here that there sometimes you cannot determine how people are feeling about things. Because sometimes when we observe something that's going on, let's just say in the church, we may perceive it as someone's being partial, or someone, pastor likes so-and-so, Morty likes so-and-so, or the church likes so-and-so. And that could be true, or it could be our perception. And we have to check ourselves on that too. We don't want to accuse someone of being partial, maybe because they have a different dynamic in their relationship with each other. It may not be partial at all. It just may be, I have always had friends in every church that I've been in. And I love all my people. But I also have friends that I do stuff with, just like you do, you know. And some people don't like that. And some people think that's a matter of being partial and stuff like that. But that's not the intent. And it doesn't mean I don't like you if you're not one I go do stuff with.
It's affinity. We all have affinity to certain people
right.
that we hang
right.
out with.
But at the same time, we're all still brothers and sisters, and everybody should feel loved. Should feel loved. All right. Verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. This goes back even to this matter of accusations. Whether we're talking about, and here it's talking about anyone in the church. Nobody in here is the spiritual police. We're seeing who they can grab and lock and hold up and cast out. If something happens in the church, we need to act appropriately, but we need to be very careful that we don't act so hastily that we destroy someone in our attempt to keep everything as pure as possible. You know, when you act hastily in that way, you might hurt people along the way. The person actually may be guilty, but trying to take care of that, you may hurt innocent people along the way. And you never want to do that. These become very difficult things that we have to deal with, you know, in the church and stuff. And you want to great caution, great care. Don't rush to judgment. You know, that's a phrase that's happening in our country. But we don't want to rush to judgment on a brother or sister. Our first thought should not be to see that which is bad in them. I think our first thought should be toward the good. And then hope we're proven wrong. Excuse me, hope we're not proven wrong. We're going to be very careful. And there's different levels of this. Plus, let me just tell you this. There's different levels of maturity in the church as you deal with issues in the church. And some people are not ready to deal with issues. So you have to be careful of that. Not because you're trying to hide something, but kind of trying to protect them as they grow and stuff. When I was a little kid, I grew up at First Baptist Chandler. It kind of was a different world at that time. And it certainly was a different church than it became where I surrendered to the ministry and stuff. And we got a pastor, wonderful pastor, with Jesus now. But his son is one of my best friends still. But I went to a business meeting at that church. I was a kid. And the business meetings, they got mad at each other. And you probably heard rumors about Baptist business meetings, but they got mad at each other. And I'm seeing these two deacons, two leaders in the church, standing in the church, yelling and cussing at each other over this issue. And I'm just sitting there as a kid thinking, I wasn't even saved yet. I'm thinking, well, what is this? And it made no sense to my young brain. It made no sense to me. And as I grew older and when I became a pastor, I've done it at every church I've been in. I told the church when I first got there, you know, we have to deal with business. It's just a part of what we have to do and stuff. But what we will never have in the church is that. You can have disagreements, you can have difference of opinion, but what we'll never have in the church is that. Because the moment that it begins to rise to that kind of confrontation, I'll just shut it down. Because we're clearly not ready to make a spiritual decision when you're standing and yelling and cussing at each other. Because I'll remind you that the job of the church or the task of the church body is not to discover what our will is in anything. The task is to find out what God's will is in all things. So we want to make sure that we are spiritually ready to make spiritual decisions. And clearly, that wasn't the case then. And I've seen churches split and heard of churches that have split in business meetings because people, one side got, you know, I've seen churches where there's a church in Texas. There's a whole lot of things that have happened. There's a church in Texas. I wasn't part of this church, but they brought a music and youth guy on. And he decided that he wanted the big pipe organ. Now, if you know anything about pipe organs, it's not just putting an instrument up there. You got to read. It's the whole building that they come into. Well, he decided he wanted a pipe organ. Well, the pastor said, no, we're not in the position to do that. And then the leadership did. At a business meeting, this youth pastor, who was also the music people, pastor got his youth and his music people to vote for the pipe organ that he wanted and got it passed. A couple of weeks after he did that, he wasn't any longer on the staff. And the point was, it was a manipulation. It wasn't a seeking of God's will. Is God leading our church to get a pipe organ? I don't know if God answers that kind of, he answers all prayer, but that's kind of, but again, we want to be very careful. We do things rightly. And specifically when we got to deal with a hard issue, he says, don't lay hands on someone quickly. That is, you know, speaks of taking them into custody. That speaking of even casting them out. Don't do that quickly. That shouldn't be a quick decision. It ought to be worked through. And be careful of those who are around who can be impacted by that. So he says, nor share in other people's sins. Well, how do we share in other people's sins? Well, I would tell you, kind of like what that youth pastor did. He did what was incorrect, but he got others to join him in what was incorrect. When someone probably should have said to him, you know what? This isn't a time for this, and this isn't the place, and this isn't the way to do this. But apparently nobody did that. And what happened was, of course, he lost his position, but a lot of those people got mad because the church didn't do what, anyways. So all those people harmed because someone wanted something and pulled other people in to what they wanted and manipulated those people. And those people literally joined in that wrongdoing. That's what he said. Don't lay hands on people, but don't share in other people's sins. Don't join the group that's doing wrong. And then it said, keep yourself pure. There's no one else that can decide that other than you yourself. You're going to be pure. You're not going to listen to gossip. You're not going to spread gossip. You're going to do what's right before God. You're not going to join groups that have an agenda, even though some people might think that the agenda is what's needed at the church at a certain time. No, we're not going to join those things. We got to start believing that the Holy Spirit leads the body of Christ. If something is not right, or if something that you feel like the church ought to be doing and stuff, where should we take that first? Shouldn't we take it to God in prayer first? Don't we believe that God will move in the hearts of others if it really is God's plan for the church? But again, we're the microwave generation. If we have an idea, we want it happening. We have an idea on Sunday, we want it happening by Tuesday. Okay. Instead of really laying it before the Lord. I would just encourage you guys so much that, you know, as we look for a new pastor and stuff, however God leads us and how quickly or slowly God leads, every person that comes across saying, that needs to be laid before the Lord. We need to feel like or believe that God is directing us toward a person you know, again, we look at qualification stuff and we need to do all that. We need to make sure they're spiritually right. We need to make sure they're doctrinally right. We need to make sure they're ethically right. All those things we have to make sure of and stuff. But all those things could be true, and they still might not be the person that God has for the church. So it's not just a matter of qualification are important, but it's not just a matter of qualification. That the last thing, or the most important thing, is God leading us to this man and leading this man to us. Michelle, do you have something?
Yeah, I mean, wouldn't it also be sharing in the sin? You have knowledge of something that needs to be brought to light.
Yep.
You don't.
Yeah. And again, you're exactly right. To cover up something, okay, because it makes you uncomfortable, and you know it's wrong, you know it's real, and not to say anything, you are sharing in that sin. And again, that's why I said, that's what the leaders in the denomination did. They knew it happened. It was proof. Okay, but they chose to be quiet. And people got hurt. More people got hurt. So they're accountable for that. But when that happens, make sure that how we share, what we do, is we do it in a biblical way too. Don't spread that all around the church before you say, well, now I'm going to go tell the pastor or the elders or the deacons. No, go to the proper place first, and then we do it biblically. And a lot of people don't want to do things biblically, especially when they know they're probably not going to get what they wanted. My pastor who died, when he died, his son, which was grown at that time, he had remarried. His wife died of cancer many years before. He had remarried. And the new lady that he married, once he died, she just kind of took everything for her and her kids. Now, my pastor's son had a brother and a sister. And it's not that they wanted her. They wanted her to be taken care of. They wanted her to have the house. They wanted her to have all. But there were some things of their dad that predated her that they wanted. That makes sense to you? So Steve, my probably my best friend, but Steve, he said to her, he said, there's some things that we want of dads. You can have the house. You can have all, you know, we don't have the vehicles. We don't care about those things. You can have all those things, but there's some things we want of our dad that belong to our dad and our mom. And she said, no. And Steve said, well, I think we really need to do it. And she said, well, if you want those, you'll have to sue me. I hate that word. Two Christians talked about things. So Steve did what the Bible says. And he said, no, we're not going to sue you. But what we would like to do is we would like to have a council that don't know us, don't know you, but of godly men. And both of us bring our request before the council. And whatever the council decides, we agree to. If the council says you need to give these things to the pastor, former pastor's kids, then you'll do that. Or if the council says no, it all is hers, then we'll do that. He agreed to that. She would not agree to that.
No.
And so, you know what he did next? He said, okay, you keep what it is. That was a hard thing for him to do. But the Bible says it's better for you to be harmed than to harm the name of Christ. Now, he's not talking about in the world. There may be some occasion in the world you're going to have to go through the legal system. But he's talking about two supposed Christians, and not to carry our disputes into a secular court, because the testimony that's left there is not going to be good. I honor my friend for doing that. That was a hard thing for him to do. She wasn't willing to go by, and she wasn't willing to go by the council because she actually knew
yes.
They wouldn't find for her. I mean, it really was one of those simple things. She should have just gave them those things. It's a sad thing.
That shows the spiritual maturity of each, right?
Yes, it does. It does.
Or immaturity.
Yes.
That's what I mean.
Yeah. And so I honor my friend for that. So once again, we need to keep ourselves, and that's what he did. He kept himself pure. As an American citizen, he had every right to drag her into court. He did. But he sincerely believed as a Christian And her being claiming to be a Christian, he would not do that. Not because he didn't want what his dad had. Of course he wanted that. But it was more important to him that he did not drag things into a secular court and cause harm to the name of Christ.
Did he have any more contact with her after
that? No, it was completely shut off. She didn't want it.
I would imagine.
She didn't want it. So.
Was she still involved in the church?
I don't know about that. That was a lot of years ago. I was a pastor in my first church when all this happened, when he passed. He was scheduled to come to a revival at our church there, and he lived in Rio Rico at that time. Went out to get in his car, and they found out what happened. It was cold down there, so he started his car to warm it up. Went back in the house, did a couple of things, came back out, and they found him on his knees right beside his door with blood on the back of his head. And of course, the carbon monoxide built up in the garage because the door was shut because it was cold. He didn't expect to be in there, and he died that way. And what they found out, of course, when they found him finally, the truck had run out of gas, and they found him like that. And they put gas in the truck. They turned it on, and they heard a clicking down there in that area where he was, and they figured out what he did. He heard the clicking too, got down there to look underneath there to see what it was, raised his head, knocked himself out. That's why the blood was on the back of his head, and carbon monoxide got him. So.
That was your friend?
That was my pastor.
Oh,
pastor. Yeah. So, anyways, just know here, we're not to be the spiritual police, and we need to be, as best we can, more concerned about people's hearts, people's spiritual condition than we are about trying to find wrong in them. If wrong is there, we need to deal with it. But it's not our job to be looking for it. It's our job to encourage one another. Okay? It goes on to say this. We've got about 5 minutes. I'll finish this section up. He says, no longer drink only water. A lot of people like this verse. But use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent illnesses or infirmities. I guarantee you that if you take NyQuil, you've got a little wine going in. There are many medicines that have alcohol in. Okay. And the point there is certainly not to get drunk on wine so you feel better about yourself or what you're doing there. But you'll realize, again, they had some water purification issues back then. And it was better for them to have a little, they made a lot of their medications the way we do today out of those kind of things. So that's what he's talking about right there. Your stomach gets upset. I know some doctors that rather than giving people or prescribing people the little purple pill all the time, because they always have that acid reflux and stuff. They'll just tell them you need to drink a little glass of wine every night. Not a bunch, but it will stop that stuff.
Calm things down a bit.
Yeah, it does. It does. But not to be drunk by it. But, you know, I can't get wine past my nose, so I'm not drinking it. So, or beer. I don't want to get an argument about beer with you, but I don't even know how I even swallow that stuff. But so, again, I remind you, some people say, well, you're supposed to abstain from all alcohol. That's not what the Bible teaches. But it teaches you not to be drunk with it.
Yes.
Nor are you to be controlled by it. Nor are you to do something like that. If you know you're in the presence of somebody, it might harm their walk. Don't do it then. But the Bible does not condemn a glass of wine. It doesn't. But it does condemn drunkenness. But if you drink wine, I don't know how you do it. But that's you. That's not me. I'm talking about taste now. Just, ugh. I'm just drink some cough medicine and go on. All right. Verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Isn't that interesting? There are some sins that are just right out there, and it's not even questionable. But you and I have no idea the sin that that's going on in so many lives. And again, you and I are not the spiritual police to try to figure those things out. But here's what you can know, and I think this is what Paul, you know, it'd be hard to be, remember the instruction here, primary to the pastor, it'd be hard to be a pastor to try to keep up with everybody else's sin. I'm not the primary policeman in this church to figure out what you're doing or what you're not doing. But by the same token, there are some sins that people have done since I've been a pastor in the church that were evident. I mean, it was just right. It was blatant. And on those blatant sins, I've had to deal with them. And then hopefully some cases I was able to deal one-on-one with the person. Some cases I was able to deal with that person along with the deacons. I tried to do it the Matthew chapter 18 way, and I dealt with them first myself. Then I bring the deacons or someone in, a trusted person in, and we try to deal with it. And sometimes it was taking place just me and that person. It was taking care of me and that person. Other times it had to rise to the level of the deacons being involved, and that stopped a lot of it. Okay. But there have been occasions where I've had to bring people before the whole church. Like the Bible says, bring them before the church. And I'm telling you, that is the worst thing.
Yes.
The most uncomfortable thing. And that, let me tell you, when that has happened, that has always happened by their choice, not by my choice. Because face to face, it could have been taken care of. Or me and a couple of deacons, it could have been taken care of. So they refused that, and it had to be brought before the whole church. Now, a lot of times what happened is, because it's so easy to just switch churches, many times they say, well, I'm not dealing with this, and they're out. That's happened. That's happened in this church. Where people say, I'm out of here, you know, when they were confronted with something. They say, oh, I'm not dealing with that. Well, they went and joined another church. And they took their garbage to it. Quite frankly, they took their garbage to another church. Mm-hmm. The problem is they never dealt with it. They just carry it to the next church. When it could have been dealt with face-to-face or with a couple of others, and before it got to the place in our church, we've never had to do this yet, but in our church, before it got to the place of bringing it before the whole church, they usually left. Okay. The best thing that happens, and this happened where we had to bring a deacon before the whole church. We had to remove him from being deacon and put him under, quote, church discipline. Always telling him, you know, when you're ready to come back, we're ready to work through what needs to be done. He was gone for about 3 months. He was going to leave his wife, go with another woman. About 3 months, he was gone. And his wife got things reconciled. He got his heart right. One Sunday morning, he's walking down the aisle, stood before the church and repented before the whole church. And it happened, it was great. And I was able to say to the church, now it's time to restore our brother. Of course, we didn't put him back in deacon. We didn't do all that stuff, but we restored him to the church and like that. And what was incredible is one of the older gentlemen on the way after that whole thing happened. And I didn't know it was going to happen that way on that Sunday. At the back door, said one of the old gentlemen said, that was the most embarrassing thing I ever saw. We should have never done what the church did in discipline. I didn't let go of his hand. And I told him, I said, listen, brother, if the church did not do what was right by our brother, as hard as it was 3 months ago, repentance would have never happened today. And you ought to be rejoicing that he's repented. He's got his heart right with God. He's got his life right with his wife. I don't know why you're not rejoicing at that instead of being embarrassed by it. So that was one of those cases where the man's sin was open and evident. But there, we know there's a lot of hidden sin and stuff. So we pray for each other. We speak truth into each other's life. We give each other an opportunity of trust. So let's just say you're struggling with a sin. If you have trust with another brother or sister, you're able to go to them and say, you know, I'm really struggling with this. Would you pray for me? That's what I hope happens with most of these sins that nobody sees. But don't be mistaken. Nobody gets by with anything. It'll come to light one way or another. Maybe not in this life, but the Lord knows. And let's look at the last thing, verse 25. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Why do you do good works? Not so you're seen to do good works. You do good works because your faith flows out of you. That's what James says. Genuine faith will always produce works. But you don't do works to be recognized of those works. But just the dynamic and the reality of life, sometimes good works are just seen. Other times there are good works that goes on in this church all the time. Not just other, all the time. There are good works that is people being responsive to God and doing what God has called them to do. And they do it just simply because they love Jesus. And this side of heaven, nobody will ever know what they've done. Which, by the way, I think is what Jesus said. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You do it because of your faith in Christ. And if nobody recognizes you, it's okay. God sees it. And you're doing it for him anyway, aren't you? So why would we need recognition from someone else? And we're going to stop there. Okay? We'll start chapter 6 next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for your love, your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We ask, Lord, that you would give us hearts for you. Lord, some of these things are hard for us in practice because they're very uncomfortable, particularly when we're dealing with sin or someone who's gone astray or accusations or elders and pastors who are improper and not doing right, and churches that aren't. Lord, there's all kinds of dynamics that go on here. We just want to be your people in the midst of all this. Give us your wisdom as we follow your word. Help us to trust what you tell us. Bless your people, I pray this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Online, we'll see you all later.